The truth is, it's not then, it's now. And what you want to do is remind them of who you are, of where they are, and when it is. So for example, when I work with a survivor of sexual abuse in my office who's thrown into a flashback or triggered in some way, I will say to them, you're sitting with Diane, you're in my office, it's a safe place, and no, your uncle or whoever is not here. You're okay. And there's a way in which people connect to the voice, and it pulls them out of the flashback or pulls them away from the trigger, and it regrounds them. It is not uncommon when somebody has been triggered for them to get grounded back in the present and feel great embarrassment and shame. And so again, they will need you to comfort and to normalize and reassure them that that's what happens when you've had a trauma in your life. And no, you're not crazy, and it makes perfect sense given what you live through. And so again, you can help them there. Anniversary dates will be triggers. Media presentations will be triggers. Conversations, you know, sitting on the subway and hearing two people over here talk about what happened that day can serve as a trigger. Another thing is previous trauma, again. You know, so if you have a history of trauma and you've lived through a present trauma, it's going to get all muddled up together. And if somebody has a history of really bad trauma, particularly if it's never been worked through or dealt with, and then they were traumatized by this event, it's entirely possible that they will be unable to function. They will just shut down because it is unbearable. I mean, how do you, in the same moment of time, deal with the World Trade Center's falling and almost losing your life and seeing grotesque things and losing people you love and the fact that you were sexually abused for 15 years, all at the same time? You can't do that. And so they'll cease functioning and they'll need care. Generalized physiological arousal in the future will also sometimes trigger old memories. Because whenever the body feels like it felt, it pulls up the memory, because it's similar. Stress can do that. So somebody can go on and, you know, look like they've recovered and be handling things and then undergo severe loss or grief or something in the future, and that will pull up the memory because they were stressed, experienced great loss and grief during this time. Trauma brings out all sorts of emotions with which I am afraid we as Christians are largely uncomfortable. And sometimes condemning. Trauma results in fear. And we want to run in and say, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Trauma results in anxiety, and we want to say, oh, be anxious for nothing. Anger. Oh, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Grief, let not your heart be troubled. These are very precious scriptures, and they carry great truth within them. But I fear we often hurl them like projectiles. And we do it because we want to make the feelings go away because we are uncomfortable. You know, a little bit of anger is okay, but rage? A little bit of anxiety is okay. But out of control fear, we don't know what to do. We get nervous, and so we pull up a verse and throw it. It won't work, and it will misrepresent our God. If you're going to sit with those who've been traumatized by these events, you will have to learn how to sit with grief and anger and fear if you don't already know how. And you will have to learn how to do it for a lot longer than you prefer. Many who have been traumatized will not want to face the feelings. They don't want to feel them because they feel like if they start crying, they'll never stop. They feel like they'll lose control of the fear or the anger or the grief, and they'll never come out of it. And so they will resist feeling those feelings. One of the things that you can do for trauma survivors who are wrestling with overwhelming emotions is encourage them to do restorative things. Not in the sense of this will make it all better, but this will help you manage it. This will help you endure it. It won't make it go away. And so doing things with somebody who feels safe that are restorative is wonderfully healing. Going for a walk in a place that's beautiful, somebody loves art, looking at that, music. Find out the things that typically have comforted that person and quieted them even before the trauma, and find ways to do that with them. Don't send them off to do it with them. Anger obviously can be expressed in many forms, and you'll hear lots of anger about the perpetrators of this tragedy. But anger can also be expressed in guilt and self-blame, particularly with people who are struggling with humiliated memory and things that they didn't do they think they should have done, or things they didn't do they could have done, or, you know, and it may not even be particularly rational that they could have saved 50 people from their company, but that's what they think. And so anger can be expressed in those ways. And of course, grief can be expressed in many forms and about many things. Some are grieving because someone they loved was lost. Some are grieving because a whole company was lost. A lot of people feel like they've lost their faith. Some people feel like they've lost their faith in human nature, which frankly may have been ill-placed, but nonetheless they had it and it's gone. And so it's a genuine loss. Not only are the survivors feeling loss and feeling the helplessness to stop the trauma, but they are helpless to restore what is gone, as are all of us. You know, the rescue workers, which is such a term for those men who are down there on that graveyard shift and all day long, they cannot resurrect the dead. And I don't care how rich or successful somebody is in the future, they cannot restore all the employees that they lost in this tragedy. And it doesn't matter how powerful or wealthy someone is and what they can afford to do in terms of resources available to human beings, they can't restore a leg or bring life to someone who's dead. And again, our sense of power in this world as human beings may be largely delusional, but we grieve when we lose it. People will grieve because their mortality is in their faces. Death is far more of a reality now for people than it was before the 11th. People who didn't even think about death now think about death. One of the characteristics you'll need to keep in mind when dealing with trauma is that the work is repetitious. You do the same thing over and over and over. You say the same thing over and over and over. Survivors will be repetitious. You will need to be repetitious. Expect it and learn to sit with it. Repetition is necessary. We're talking about trying to hold in the mind what before this we couldn't even have imagined. How can you hold what's in your head, what you can't even really imagine in its full scope? Bearing the intensity of the emotions all at once is impossible. And so people will take the feelings and it's like trying them on. And they don't like the way it fits, so they throw it off again and they go numb. And then they pick it up and they try the grief on again. And then they throw it off again for a long time. And they'll vacillate between the emotions and the numbing and the emotions and the numbing. They need to do that. It's exhausting work to deal with the emotions of trauma. What does trauma do to faith? I want to give you two things to keep in mind. One of the things that trauma does is freeze thinking. It shuts it down. It stops it. Somebody who's experienced trauma tends to think about herself, her life, her relationships, her future, through the grid of the trauma. It's like the trauma provides the control beliefs. And so even people who have thought that their control beliefs were based on scripture, they will begin to live with control beliefs that are based on what they think they learned from the trauma. Trauma is of the nature of death. It stops growth and change in our thinking. And so the thinking that grows out of traumatic experiences typically resists input. People who went to work every day and never thought about safety in a building or cared what floor they worked on will now ponder such things daily. Some will decide to take a job or not based on what floor it's on. It will not matter that the vast majority of tall buildings in the world are still standing. They will make a decision about a career or a job through the grid of the trauma. It will serve as their control beliefs. Second, not only does trauma serve as a grid for thinking, so it's important in terms of faith, but you and I, as creatures of this earth, learn about the unseen through the seen. If You ever thought about that? God teaches us truths about what we cannot see through what we can see. And so we get a little glimpse of eternity by standing and looking at the ocean. Or we get a little glimmer of infinity by looking at the sky and the stars. We learn about the shortness of time in Scripture by the illustration of a vapor. Jesus taught us this way. He said, "I am the bread. I am the light. I am the water. I am the vine. I am the door." He taught us about who he was by pointing to ordinary things that we can see. Consider the sacraments, water, bread, and wine. You and I learn about the holiest of holies through the diet of a peasant. We learn about the unseen through the seen. This method is what is used by God in teaching us all about his character. He says, "You want to know what I'm like? You want to know about my character and who I am? Here I am in the flesh. Look at me with skin on if you want to understand me." Scripture tells us that Jesus came in the flesh in order to explain the Father to us. We need to see in the seen so we can grasp the unseen. Now you think about the events of September 11th. What do you suppose those events taught those who survived them about the unseen? For many, God is now viewed through the grid of those events. And so you will often find, as you work with people who have been traumatized, that you will see where they're struggling in their faith, and you will know the truth of the Word of God, and you will speak it into their lives, and you'll have this experience of giving somebody something and watching it splat and fall off. It won't go in. So you'll try again, and it won't go in. Even those people who know a lot about the Word of God, and they will sit there and assent intellectually. Intellectually, what they think will be rooted in the Word of God, but experientially, it will be rooted in the trauma. And so they have this split in their faith life. There was an article in the Philadelphia Inquirer in October of 1997 about a young man from Bosnia whose life was touched profoundly by the war there. And he wrote an essay about a friend of his who found his dead mother. And he said this: "Her body was white because the grenade that struck her apartment had turned the wall into a fine powder. He kissed his mother before they covered her, and then he went into a small nearby room. He needed to get away from her so he could think she was still alive. He needed to believe in that because he needed time. And although he used that time in self-deceit, he needed that time to get carried down into the reality slowly. Oftentimes, survivors of trauma will hold on to their beliefs in God by doing what this young man did. They are living in self-deceit, or they, in essence, go into a nearby room. And so they will deny the trauma in order to hold on to their beliefs. Or they will face the trauma, and you will watch their beliefs be changed." Elie Wiesel, who was in the Nazi death camps, has described this problem eloquently. He says many times in what he writes to his readers, "Do not presume that saying God is alive is a consolation. It is not the solution to say that God is alive. That merely states the problem." He struggles again and again with what he described as two irreconcilable realities, the reality of Auschwitz and the reality of God. Each seems to cancel out the other, but neither will disappear because they are both so. And either can be managed alone, you see. I can think about Auschwitz and know God. That makes sense. And I can think about God and know Auschwitz. But Auschwitz and God? How do I put that together? Many who suffered through the attack of September 11th will do the same thing. Well, I can think about God and know September. Or I can think about the World Trade Center and know God. But how do I put them together? I can't cancel either one out, but they are irreconcilable in my mind. What is one to do with God and trauma? And I believe that the only answer to this dilemma, which Elie Wiesel does not know, is the cross of Jesus Christ. For you see, it is there that trauma and God come together. Or perhaps we should say, crash together on Him. What do we find there? We find fear, powerlessness, helplessness, destruction, alienation, silence, loss, hell, all endured by Christ. He understands trauma. He voluntarily endured trauma for us. He is the traumatized one. He endured trauma abandoned by the Father so that we never have to be traumatized without the presence of the Father. We are not promised no trauma, but we are promised no trauma without God. How are you going to communicate this to the people in New York who are suffering? You, in the flesh, will become the representative of God to those who have been traumatized. It is your work as ordinary, sinful human beings indwelt by the Spirit of God to teach them in the scene what is true about this God who was traumatized. And you will do it by your words and your silence, by the tone of your voice, by your patience, by your comfort, by your tears, and by your perseverance. The reputation of this traumatized God is at stake in your life and mine. I began to understand this early on in my work with survivors of sexual abuse. I was in my 20s, and I was working with a woman who had been chronically, violently, sadistically abused for about 18 years. And I longed for this woman to know experientially the love of Jesus Christ. And I can still vividly remember getting down on my knees beside my bed in those early years, crying out to God. I had spoken to her about how God loved her, and she was very polite, and so she listened. But I knew it didn't go in. I could see it in her face. She endured my speaking politely. So when I got down on my knees that day beside the bed, I just said to God, she needs to know you love her. Nothing else but you and your cross is going to touch this woman's life. Nothing. Teach her. You need to teach her that you love her. And God said to me, you want her to know how much I love her. Good. You go love her like that. Demonstrate in the flesh, here in New York City, the character of this God who was traumatized. And of course, that's the incarnation, isn't it? Jesus in the flesh walked, talked, ate, slept, died, explaining the character of the Father to us in everything that he did. He brought the unseen down into flesh and blood realities, and we are his body today. He was here in a body. He was here with skin on. He's still here with skin on. That's who the church is. As you do this, you will find listening ears and hearts for the truths of God, for the cross of Christ. Because you see, the cross is the only place that really explains the extent of the evil. And the cross is the only place that demonstrates the love of God, both at the same time. Everything else you go to for help with trauma will either minimize the evil or minimize the love. If we are to do this work well, It will call on us in the church to do things with which we are not very familiar. Working with trauma requires us to listen. We in the church are much better at talking. Working with trauma will require us to sit with. We are better at developing programs. Working with trauma means learning how to weep with. We are more adept at organization. But working with trauma will call us to be like Jesus. And I can tell you, as someone who has done this for a very long time, that if you will let it, this work will transform you. Oh, we go out and we think we're going to help all these people who are all beaten up by these hideous things. And indeed we will. But it will transform you. It will change the Church of Jesus Christ in this country if we will let it. It will teach us how to suffer with suffering, which is what he did. And I want to close briefly and just give you three elements that are necessary if you're going to do this work. Personal things. First, know about people. Understand trauma. Read, study. That's what this conference is about. Understand what trauma does to human beings. Don't try to help people if you haven't studied it. And having studied it and sitting with somebody, never assume that you've gotten it. You will never meet two trauma survivors who are alike. Second, know this traumatized God and study his word. Be an avid student of the word. If you're going to represent him, you need to know what his thoughts are. And you need to learn how to think like he thinks, or you will not represent him well. We often presumptuously speak for him, but we do not really know him. And keep in mind that when the word of God talks about knowing the word, it means not knowing the word, but knowing and living out the word. And lastly, do not do this work, or any other for that matter, without dependence on the Spirit of God. Where do you think you're going to find wisdom for the traumatized of New York City, apart from the Spirit of God? And how do you think, in the middle of a flashback or whatever you're sitting with, you're going to know whether to speak or shut up, apart from the Spirit of God? And how do you think you're going to be able to love people when you're tired or be patient when you're sick of all this? Because you will get sick of it, apart from the Spirit of God. You cannot sit with trauma day after day and year after year and not find it contagious. The despair and the fear and the cynicism will all get inside of you. And you'll become cynical and hard apart from the Spirit of God. You will not be able to give the life-giving power of the crucified Christ into the lives of others unless it resides in you alive, not just as knowledge. And my friends, if you have not practiced listening to the Spirit of God, then you're going to need him to teach you quickly. It's a very still, small voice. And if you rush around and stay active and busy and talk a lot, you'll miss him. To work with trauma is to work with lies and darkness and evil. It is hell brought up from below Earth's surface. And to work with a litter of hell in a life, apart from dependency on the Spirit of God, is a very foolish thing to do. You cannot bring life to dead places apart from the Spirit of God. But I will tell you, after 30 years, that trauma work is an awesome privilege to do. It has probably taught me more about the cross of Jesus Christ than anything else I've ever done. And that's the greatest treasure that there is. But it is a work that is difficult to do. To serve as a representative of God in the scene, so that he can be understood by others. is far beyond any capability of yours and mine. But it is a work, if you will let it, that will drive you to your knees again and again and again, hungry for more of God, so that you might bring his presence in very concrete ways into the places and lives here in New York City where he has never been known. God bless you.